Let's go together now to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, and as Ron has mentioned, we are studying the what's sometimes called the triumphal entry of our Lord into Jerusalem. When I introduced the section to you last week, I said there were four groups of people that are called out for attention. Now, as I've continued to meditate on the passage, I think John intends us to treat the Greeks in verse 20 as a fifth group. That he really wants us to think about these five groups of people that are welcoming the Lord. And as always, when John puts these little character studies in front of us, the challenge is for us to examine our hearts and sort of compare ourselves against these people. You know, are we like John the Baptist in chapter 1? Or like Andrew and John and Philip and the others that the Lord met there? Are we like Nicodemus in chapter 3? Are we like the woman at the well in chapter 4? And so on. And here today we're going to focus on these five groups of people and their response to the Lord. So I'll begin reading in verse 12. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him and that they had done these things unto him. The people therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees, therefore, said among themselves, Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Let's pray. Father, you have brought the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ into our world. You sent your Son. You sent him into Jerusalem that last week. You sent the apostles and prophets of the first century to record his life and his works, so that down to this day we have more knowledge of him, Father, than we have of any other personality of antiquity. He has come to us, and you call upon us to respond to his coming. Father, we thank you for these snapshots, these pictures of different categories of people who responded to the coming of Jesus into Jerusalem. And we pray that as we meditate on their response, that you would encourage us to welcome him, not only with outward zeal, but with true inward longing to know him, to see him, and to be like him. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit will direct our understanding now in our Savior's name. Amen. Just to remind you of the five that we saw as we read through, in the first three cases, John refers to the people. The Greek word means the multitude, the crowd. In verse 12, he speaks of much people that were come to the feast. Now, some people didn't have to come to the feast. They lived there. So those who came to the feast are pilgrims. They are from outside of Jerusalem. And the Greeks are described in the same way. Verse 20. There were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. So they were also pilgrims. These two groups are singled out. These are the ones who couldn't just roll out of bed in the morning and show up at the temple. They had to make a trip. And if we think it's complicated today to make a trip, You know, with all the conveniences that we have, think what it was like in a day when you traveled by what my mother used to call Shank's Mare. You know what Shank's Mare is? This is your shank right here. You walked. You walked. And there were bandits. And you had to carry your food with you. There wasn't a McDonald's on every station, on every street corner. So these were people that had gone to considerable risk and effort to get to Jerusalem. So great was their devotion to the law of God that said three times in the year, every one of your males must appear before the Lord. Verse 17 speaks of the people that was with him when he called Lazarus out of the grave. That was a few weeks before, and the pilgrims would not have been there. The pilgrims would not have been there. So the people that saw him when he took Lazarus out of the grave would have been residents in the Jerusalem area or in Jerusalem. As would those to whom they had been speaking, verse 18, the people who heard that he had done the miracle. And of course, the Pharisees are part of the religious establishment in Jerusalem. So we have three groups of residents in the center. And we have two groups of pilgrims, the people and the Greeks. And we have already considered the people and their response. I found it interesting going through the section to meditate on what stimulated each of these groups to their response. The first group, the pilgrims, who first swarm out to meet him, carrying branches of palm trees in their hands and crying, Hosanna, where did we say the Hosanna came from? And blessed is the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Where does that come from? Not quite. It's not Isaiah, but it is from Psalm 118, from the Hallel, the cycle of hymns that was sung at tabernacles and also in the Passover season. These people are people that are motivated by Scripture. It's often been said that more lies are sung in hymns than anywhere else. You know how people open a hymnal and their mind just turns off and they just sing the words? This is a common weakness of hymns. These people were not like that. These people, every year, twice a year, sang Psalm 118, maybe more often. But as they sang it, they really thought about it. What does it mean to say, Hosanna, Lord, save us, please? What does it mean to say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord? Who is the one that's coming in the name of the Lord? They were thinking about these words. They weren't just singing them. And when Jesus appeared, they said, that's it. This is the man that we've been singing about. So they were motivated by Scripture to welcome the Lord. And the Lord honors their response with the gesture that we see in verse 14, which is where we pick up this week. Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. This is a quotation from Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. And in a moment, well, in fact, we may as well go there now. Because I do want you to have that passage in front of you as we think about what's being said here. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. It's the next to the last book in the Old Testament. So find Matthew and just go back through Malachi till you get to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. I'll call to your attention some of the phrases in this prophecy. The first is it is addressed to the daughter of Zion. First time I read this, I thought he might be speaking to some particular Israelite or another. But in fact, there's good reason to think that this phrase, daughter of Zion, is to be understood in the same way as the sin of covetousness or the land of Egypt When I say the land of Egypt, I don't mean the land that is part of Egypt. I mean the land that is Egypt. When I say the sin of covetousness, I don't mean that there's all this covetousness out there and a piece of it is sin. I mean I'm talking about covetousness, which is sin. I'm describing covetousness as sin. Here, we might perhaps more accurately render this, O daughter Zion. The Lord is speaking to Zion as he would speak to a child who needs his care. He's addressing the city as a whole. He's not just addressing any one inhabitant or any few inhabitants. He's addressing the city as a whole, and he's saying, O daughter Zion, thy king cometh. Now, the people that quoted Psalm 118 to the Lord had made one modification to it. The psalm said, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. What did they say? Blessed is the king of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And so the Lord, by riding into the city on an ass, is accepting that designation because Zechariah had said, It is thy king who comes. It's not just a prophet who comes. Not just the holy man, thy king cometh deliberately. And Zechariah says, he rides upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Now that's an important point, because the very next verse in Zechariah says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen. There were two kinds of animals you could ride in the ancient world. You could ride a horse, and you could ride on a donkey. If you rode on a horse, you were a warrior. And the Lord says, I'm going to cut off the chariot and the horse and the battle bow. Those are weapons of war. But when your king comes unto you, he's not going to be riding on a horse. He's going to be riding upon an ass. This goes back to the command in Deuteronomy chapter 17. God said, if you want to set a king up over yourself, there are three things he's not allowed to collect. Wives, money, and horses. That's right. He's not allowed to gather to himself much wealth. He's not supposed to gather many wives. And he's not supposed to amass a big stable full of horses. And in fact, the writer of the Book of Kings is at great pains to point out to us how Solomon amassed great wealth and many wives and lots of horses and chariots. He really deviated from the Lord's command in that regard. The pagan kings relied on horses for their war, to fight their battles. Psalm 20, verse 7 says, Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. If the king is going to trust in the Lord, he's not going to have a stable full of war horses. And in Psalm 33, the psalmist says, There is no king save by the multitude of a host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. A horse is a vain thing for safety. Neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy. You remember that when David grew near to the end of his life, one of his sons by the name of Adonijah tried to take over the throne. And according to 1 Kings chapter 1, he gathered horses and chariots. In other words, he said, Here I am, I'm the king, I've got my little army here, I'm ready to rule the nation. And what did David say to Nathan the prophet? Take Solomon my son and put him on my donkey. Put him on my ass and take him down to Gihon. Because the true king of Israel does not ride on horses. That is the way of the pagans. That's the way of the flesh. The true king of Israel will ride upon a donkey. So when the Lord Jesus comes, he comes as Zechariah prophesies, not trusting in the strength of human flesh, not trusting in chariots and horses, not coming in as a military conqueror, coming in meek, lowly, riding upon a donkey. So Zechariah prophesied, so the Lord fulfills, thy king comes, riding upon an ass. But the story would not be complete if we did not contemplate a time when the Lord Jesus is seen riding upon a horse. And when is that? Revelation chapter 19, when he comes again, the second time he comes to Jerusalem. He doesn't come on a donkey then. He comes riding on a white horse, followed by the armies out of heaven. And there we are with him, accompanying him, and that is a military conquest. The first time he comes peacefully. The second time he comes bringing judgment. So this is the heart of the prophecy. Zechariah has told the city as a whole that their king will come, and he will come not with the marks of military strength, but he will come riding on a donkey in meekness. But there's some differences between Zechariah 9:9 and the verse in John, and I assigned this as an exercise last week. Did anybody give any thought to any of the distinctions in the quotation? How John modifies Zechariah. In general, when New Testament writers quote the Old Testament, a couple of things you should assume about their quotations. The first thing you should assume is that they have the context in mind. They do not quote out of context. Often they may quote a phrase, but it's meant to bring into your mind everything else that's there. They know the scriptures very, very well. And the second thing to keep in mind is that if they change what the Old Testament says, is either because they're quoting the Septuagint, and that's the Greek language that they know best, or it's because they are making a deliberate point. Here John changes Zechariah. He's not simply quoting the Septuagint. So I think his changes are deliberate. What changes do you see between Zechariah 9:9 and John chapter 12, verse 15? There are some deletions in 15. In particular, what does he delete, Ron?
Just and having salvation.
He is just and having salvation, said Zechariah. See that in 9:9? Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation. You go to John 12:15. Behold, thy king cometh. And then they go right to the donkey part. We don't say anything about his being just and having salvation. That's curious. Let's see if we can dig a little bit further. If you go back to Zechariah 9, and if you have a complete King James that is complete with the notations that the translators made, you will have a marginal note on the phrase having salvation. Well, one possible understanding is bringing salvation. That's usually how it's understood. But what do the King James translators put in the margin there? He is just and having salvation. They wrote, saving himself. The Hebrew expression here is a passive. He is just being saved or having been saved. He is the experiencer of salvation. The one whom Zechariah prophesies is coming is one who has received salvation. He is just, and as a just person has received salvation. I believe what Zechariah is prophesying here is the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. When God declared his approval of his Son, brought him up out of the dead for our justification, and then took him to his own right hand, attesting that he is Lord and that every knee should bow before him. Now, that wasn't true at the time that John 12:15 is speaking about. The Lord has not yet received salvation. In fact, he is about to suffer the death from which he will be saved. He's about to undergo that tremendous suffering for us. So, John can't quote that part of the verse yet. Zechariah is describing this entire first advent of Christ where he comes meekly, and as the recipient of God's salvation demonstrated in the resurrection. And John is saying, well, right now we see him coming meekly, folks. Imagine him as the news reporter there on the scene with the television camera. Here he comes. Our prophetic correspondent Zechariah says he's received salvation. That's going to happen in a few days. It hasn't happened yet. but he's coming meekly. So that's one change that that is made here, that that John makes, and I think deliberately. There's a second change. What's the second change, Brian?
John says,
"Fear not." Zechariah says, "Rejoice." Yes. Zechariah says, "Rejoice greatly, shout." John says, "Fear not." See that difference? Now, there's certainly a close relationship between not fearing and rejoicing. Yeah, you could not fear, but you could sort of be blasé. Who cares? I'm not afraid, but I'm just sort of neutral. Rejoicing goes beyond that. That is true. How would you approach this? So you're reading your Bible, and as you know, anything I do in this exposition, you can do. I don't want you to feel I'm pulling any magic tricks here. I want you to understand how this is done. This is very straightforward. So you would read the prophecy in John. It's a natural thing to say, well, if he's quoting a prophecy, let me go find the prophecy. So you go back and you'd find Zechariah. You'd read Zechariah. And you'd notice these differences because you're reading attentively. And now you've got these two phrases, rejoice, fear not. Why did John change that? What are you going to do next? How are you going to figure out why John changed it? What's the key to the meaning of any expression in the Word of God?
Context
and usage. How it's used elsewhere in the Bible. Most important tool you can have is a good concordance. Or these days, a good computer program that'll let you very quickly find all the places that a phrase or expression appears. So the next thing you would do would be to say, I think I'm going to look around, see where the Bible talks about rejoicing greatly. So I'm going to look for commandments to rejoice. And I'll find lots of them in the Old Testament. I'm not going to go through them here. But a uniform characteristic of them is that they're describing the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. They are abundant in the prophets. Hardly any of them in the historical books. That's very telling. God never tells Israel during their day-to-day walk, rejoice greatly. But in the prophets, when he's looking at the coming kingdom, he says, rejoice, sing, your king has come. It's speaking about the coming kingdom. And also when Israel is in the temple together, when you're in the Psalms. You know, when God's people get to gather together, it's like a little foretaste of the wonderful future that God has for us. And it was that way for Israel, too. When they gathered together for worship, there they were as God's people, focusing their attention on him, worshiping him. And there, too, the cry would go up, rejoice greatly, sing and shout for joy, because the Lord is king. So the exhortation to rejoice greatly is very much a kingdom expression. It's very much an expression of those who know that the king has come and they're living under his authority. And then you're going to do the same kind of a search on fear not. You're going to search the Old Testament for fear not. And what kind of settings are you going to find the phrase fear not associated with? It's one overwhelming...
Yes.
When they see, either in the New Testament, they see the Lord Jesus appearing, even in the Revelation.
Chapter 6, Isaiah.
Yes, whenever there is, here's the fancy word for it, it's called a theophany. If you want to impress somebody at a dinner party, tell them you were studying the theophanies in the Bible, and they'll think you're really smart. It just means the appearances of God. When God breaks into the human world and appears before people, the first thing he says is, fear not. Why? Here we are, creatures of flesh, conscious of our sin, and we think we know about God. We've read the Bible. We pray to him. We're face to face with him. We melt. We're on our face before him. John in the Isle of Patmos, a man of indisputed spirituality, fell down like one dead. And the voice had to say to him, fear not, fear not. And so when God appears to Abraham, fear not. When God appears, fear not. So John now, in quoting Zechariah, the Lord goes and gets the donkey to say, I am the king. John doesn't want us to miss that. So he quotes the passage, but he says, well, you know, he hasn't yet received the salvation. That's going to happen when he rises from the dead. But what about the beginning? I can't say rejoice greatly because the kingdom isn't here yet. You know, but the Old Testament prophets, everything was foreshortened. They often would bring the first coming and the second coming together. And so Zechariah can say, rejoice greatly, your king comes on a donkey. And he sees it all together, the way when you're driving across the desert in the western states of the United States, you can see several mountain ranges and they're all stacked up on each other. You can't see the difference between them. There's that foreshortening. We now know that there are 2,000 years between the donkey and the rejoice greatly. But John wants us to know something else. John wants us to know that this one who is coming into Jerusalem is more than just the King of Israel. He is the Lord of Israel. This is not only the coming of the king, this is a theophany. Here is their God coming to them. And so he says, with the words characteristically used in the Old Testament to announce the coming of the Lord, fear not. If you really knew what was happening, you would understand that this is not just the fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. It's also a fulfillment of Malachi 3:1. What does Malachi 3:1 say? It's the very next book if you're still in Zechariah. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek, and that's all capital, it's the Lord whom you seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. The Lord shall come to his temple. The Lord Jesus here is coming to his temple. Before, he has come as an Israelite. He has come as one of the congregation. Now he comes as the king, coming to his temple, asserting his authority, riding on a donkey, but asserting his divine authority. And John says, fear not. If you really understand what's happening, you ought to be quaking in your boots. Fear not. He is coming in order to save you. These people are responding to Scripture. They've read Psalm 118, they've sung it year after year, and unlike most Israelites, their minds have not been numbed to it. They are able to recognize the fulfillment. There's a group in picture here that's not as well off as they are. That's the disciples. And we'll read about them in verse 16. These things understood not his disciples at the first. They were, for all their experience with the Lord, more dull of heart than some of these people who had come to Jerusalem for the feast. In Luke, our Lord calls them fools and slow of heart. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him and that they had done these things unto him. What changed when Jesus was glorified? What difference did that make? Why is it that here, at first, they didn't understand these things? And John, you know, he's one of them. So he's saying, you know, we didn't understand what he was talking about. We didn't understand what was going on. But later, after he was raised from the dead, then we understood. Exactly. He promised them, didn't he? He said, if I don't go back to the Father, the Holy Spirit can't come. But I will pray the Father, and he will send you another Comforter, even the Spirit of Truth, that he may abide with you forever. And the Spirit's role was, among other things, to teach them, to open their understanding, to bring them into remembrance of all things. Paul says, very clearly, another point at which John explicates the dominical sayings that lie behind our Lord's teaching, Paul says, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. You cannot understand this book without the Holy Spirit in your heart. Now, this book requires diligent study. But it's the study that any one of you can do. It's a great help to have formal training in the Word of God, but it's not nearly as necessary as a love for the Lord, daily diligence in studying this book, and the indispensable requirement active working of the Holy Spirit in your heart. Apart from that, I don't care how many degrees you have after your name, how many schools you have gone to, you won't see it. You won't get it. They've been with the Lord for 3 years. You know, most seminary programs are 3 years long. Do you think any seminary program could compare with being with the Lord for 3 years? No. Boy, I would trade my 4 years at Dallas and my 4 years at Harvard University for a week with the Lord Jesus, hearing him teach the scriptures. But that wouldn't be enough. And you see it in the disciples. They'd been with him under his instruction daily, but they couldn't understand it because the Spirit hadn't come yet. Once Jesus was glorified and the Spirit was sent, all of a sudden it snapped into focus. And then two things came together. Then remembered they that these things were written of him and that they had done these things unto him. They put the written together with the done. In other words, they connected the prophecies with the fulfillment. And all of a sudden they were able to line up the scriptures and understand how they apply to the Lord Jesus. It's not that the Spirit was inactive. He obviously was helping these people see what was going on. But he did not dwell in them permanently the way he does in us today. And the disciples didn't yet have the picture. So this is the first group. The pilgrims who came to the feast from out of town, whose hearts were sensitive to the scriptures, they recognized Jesus as the promised king, and the Lord honored their recognition by giving them the divinely ordained sign riding into Jerusalem upon the donkey. Now, the second group of believers are mentioned in verse 17. The people, therefore, that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. These would have been the residents of Jerusalem, or at least of Bethany, because they were in Bethany when Lazarus was raised. And their motivation is not the scripture. It is the miracle that they saw. They saw something incredible. They saw the Lord go to the door of an open tomb and call out a man that had been dead for 3 days. And they could not deny that testimony to his power. John says, they bear record. This is one of John's favorite words. It's elsewhere translated to bear witness. This Greek verb for witnessing occurs 90 times in the Greek Bible. That's the whole Greek Bible, the Old Testament and New Testament, Septuagint and the New Testament. Of those 90 occurrences, 47 of them, more than half, are in the writings of John. This is his word. And the noun, martyria, 30 out of 48 occurrences appear in his writings. John is very much concerned to know how it is that we know what we know. Is that confusing? You say we know things, but how do you know things? John is preoccupied with this question. And the central story that he tells is that you can know things in one of two ways. You can see it yourself, or someone can tell you. You can see it yourself, or you can have witness borne to you by someone who has seen it. So he speaks over and over again about bearing witness. First of all, Jesus bears witness. In John chapter 3, he tells Nicodemus, we testify to the things that we have seen. I've told you of heavenly things. I'm telling you of earthly things. And then there are the individual witnesses to Jesus, as John the Baptist. There's the woman of Samaria. There's these people. They're all said to bear witness to Jesus. So our Lord is bearing witness to heavenly things. They're bearing witness to him. In chapter 15, he will tell the disciples that their task is to bear witness to him. And Dr. Luke will go on and tell us the same thing in Acts chapter 1. You shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and under the uttermost parts of the earth. This is why John starts his first epistle as he does. Remember how he starts his first epistle? 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we've heard,
which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. I don't have this by hearsay, he's saying. I saw it. I touched it. The life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. That's what witness is. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. That was John's burden. You know the truth because you've seen it or because you've heard it from a credible witness. These people, although they didn't have the spiritual insight that this first group did, they saw the miracle and they were telling people what they had seen personally. The disciples were to bear witness, and you and I are to bear witness as well. But notice what the prerequisite to bearing witness is. To bear witness, you have to have first-hand experience of the Lord. Head knowledge is not sufficient grounds for bearing witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Giving mental assent to the facts of a creed is not sufficient grounds for bearing witness to Jesus Christ. You bear witness to Jesus Christ when you describe what you have experienced, what you have seen, and what you have heard. If you are truly God's child, your life has changed. You have a personal experience of His strength in your weakness, of His comfort when you are sorrowful, of His cleansing when you've fallen into sin, of the joy that He puts in your heart when you've been burdened down by circumstances. And that's the basis of your witness. Don't think that witnessing is memorizing a creed and reciting it to people. That's not witnessing. That's proselytizing. Witnessing is saying, I have seen it, I have heard it, my hands have handled it, this is real because I know it. I saw Him bring Lazarus out of the grave. I was there. I can't deny it. I know He took away my sin because I felt the burden go. If you're God's child, you can bear witness because you know that He has changed your life. If you don't have that kind of experience with the Lord, I think it's something to be very cautious about. Because there are many people that give mental assent to truths and to a creed because they like a group of people, and this is what this group of people believes, and so they will agree with it, but they haven't really experienced the Lord Jesus Christ touching their hearts. And when we contemplate those who bear witness, there's an exhortation there for us in the witness that we bear. It was a continuing witness, too, and this is the last thing I'll note here. The Greek verb is in the imperfect tense. They kept on bearing record. It wasn't just on one occasion. They kept talking about it. They couldn't keep quiet. And if the Lord has changed your life, if He's touched your life that way, you won't be able to stop talking about it either. It won't be a duty that you say, oh, I've got to do this because the preacher says I've got a witness, so I guess I better witness. Ooh, I talked to somebody today. Now I'll write the date down. Now I've got at least a week before I have to do it again. It hurts so much. No, no. They couldn't help because they knew how the Lord had touched them, and they had to pass it on to others. We will stop there for today. As I said, next week, Bible reading, one meeting only, 10 o'clock on Isaiah chapter 40, verses 12 and following. And then in the will of the Lord, week after next, we'll begin in verse 18 by those who heard their testimony and hopefully be able to finish this record. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that Your Word has recorded the coming of Your Son. You predicted the circumstances of His advent, and You have confirmed that by the events of the time, but Lord, You showed us that even that straightforward attestation was inaccessible to people who did not have Your Spirit working within them. Thank You, Lord, for giving us Your Spirit. And we pray that You would help us to be conscious of the changes He makes in our lives so that our testimony to Him can be born not out of a head knowledge of a creed, but out of the consciousness of a changed heart and daily experience. We thank You, Lord, for guiding us in these thoughts. Pray that You'll watch over us now throughout the remainder of our meetings together and the week ahead. In our Savior's name, amen. I thought we might sing in closing a hymn of the second advent, Lo He Comes. It's in the blue binder.